Hey, Pastor Matt Harvey here. Thank you for listening to the LifeSpring Church Sermon Podcast. We appreciate you tuning in, and we hope that you're blessed by what you hear today.
Hey, man, greet someone with a handshake or a high five or a fist bump, however you do your thing as you take your seats this morning. I'm surprised at the lack of fist bumps I see. Oh, well, good morning. It's so good to be here with you all this morning. There's something about seeing your wife read scripture and pray that just warms my heart. I love that. I want to welcome you to LifeSpring Church this morning and welcome anyone who may be new or joining online for the first time. If you are new or if you're listening online for the first time, my name is Matt Harvey and I have the blessing of being the lead pastor here at LifeSpring Church. It is such an honor to be with you all and to be a part of this church and to be with these amazing people in this church. It's just so good to be with you this morning. Like Emma said, this is definitely my favorite day of the week. And worship was so awesome this morning. Real quick, David and Levi and Mary and Tim and Rebecca, let's just hear it for them and the way they lead us in our worship to God. Thank you all so much for leading us in worship. It was such a sweet time of worship this morning. We're going to be continuing today in our series in the Gospel of Luke as we finish up the 8th chapter. If you're with us last week, you got the enjoyment of sitting through becoming my captives as I went 20 minutes over my normal time, walking through the events of Jesus calming the storm and him casting out the legion of demons. There was so much to unpack in those verses. There was such a display of Christ's authority and his care for his people. And I was just reminded over and over as we were going through it, as I was preaching through it, as I was preparing for it, as I was reading through it, of just how worthy of our trust he is, even in our most heartbreaking, most stressful situations. I was reminded through those verses how even when we're in a storm, when the waves are tossing us all around and they're beating the heck out of us and we can't even see where we're going, Jesus is right there in the boat with us and he has authority over our storms. And it was just so good to be reminded of that and to look at those verses and be able to preach through that. Luke 8, this chapter 8 here, it's just been this chapter of Jesus just showing his authority over and over and over. Last week we saw Jesus show his authority over nature and over demons, and today we're seeing his authority over disease and over death, showing his disciples and also showing us that he is worthy of our full trust and our full reliance, and that through his displays he is worthy of our complete trust because he is trustworthy. And he calls us to faith and he calls us to place our trust in him, a trust that believes not only that he is able to care for us, but that he will care for us and that he does care for us. Amen? Yeah, let's just start the morning off by giving him praise this morning. Before we dive into the text, we're going to open here in Luke 8 at verse 40, where Emma just read this morning. I want to pray one more time over the reading of the word, and then we will dive in. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord God, I pray that you would just be with us this morning as we open your word. Lord, I pray that as we read through this text, Lord, that we would just see your attributes in your word, Lord, that we would see your holiness, that we would see your goodness, that we would see your awesomeness and your magnificence and your power and your glory displayed to us through the person and the ministry and the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would receive the text today as your word breathed from your mouth, Lord, that is good for reproof and correction. Lord, I pray that these words would just penetrate into our hearts, Lord, and that we would be changed by them. God, we just thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity that we have to gather together to worship you as a church, as your bride. God, and I pray that you would just be with me as I open your word and preach this text, Lord, that you would just allow it to be a word that is encouraging and uplifting and convicting in all that we need. Lord, I pray that you just be with me today as I deliver your word. Lord, allow me to become less so that you can become more. Lord, in all that we do this morning, let us just point to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke 8, opening with verse 40, it said, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue. And falling at the feet of Jesus, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. We're going to stop there for a moment and kind of see the scene that Luke is building for us. After casting out this legion of demons last week, after causing an army of demonic forces to throw up a white flag and beg for mercy just at the sight of him, as we saw last week, if you remember, the people in the region of the Gerasenes, they were seized with fear, and because they came face to face with the Holy as they see Jesus casting out demons and exercising his authority over spiritual forces. You know, we looked at that word when it said that they were seized with great fear. They were struggling to hold themselves together lest they fall apart. They're in the power and they're in the presence of the power that they had just witnessed. And instead of glorifying God for this display of power, they let their fear win. They want to distance themselves from Jesus. And in their discomfort, they ask him to depart from them. And we kind of saw how there was a similar situation whenever Jesus was with Peter and they brought in the great catch of fish. And Peter fell at the feet of Jesus and said, "Depart from me, Lord, I'm a sinful man." We look back at Isaiah in the throne room of God and how he saw the Lord seated upon a throne and said, "Woe is me, for I am undone." This fear that seizes us when we come face to face with the Holy, we will either be moved to worship and glorify him or we'll be moved to want to distance ourselves from him because of the conviction that brings and the discomfort that might bring. We saw several different perspectives last week as we looked at how people reacted to Jesus. You had the previously possessed man who gave Jesus glory. He was seated at his feet. He wanted nothing more than just to be with Jesus. He begged that he could go with him as he departed. And then you saw the demons. They recognized their judge when they saw Jesus, and knowing their own guiltiness, they drop to their knees. They plead for mercy, not to be thrown into the abyss. And then you see this crowd who just witnessed the miraculous power of Christ. They're more concerned at this moment with their own comfort, though, and so they want to create distance from his presence. Him being there brings conviction, and it brings discomfort to them. So Jesus, he respected their wishes. He got back on the boat, and he sailed back to Galilee, but not before sending this redeemed man back into the city to be his ambassador before he left. And we kind of talked about that's the position that we're in now. As Jesus has ascended into heaven, he left us here as ambassadors to go and proclaim the gospel and proclaim his message through the cities and through the towns to everyone. And this is where we pick up today. Jesus, he returns to Galilee, and we see that there's a crowd that is welcoming him, which just stands in a stark contrast to the crowd that just sent him away. We see this crowd, they're welcoming him back, and it says that they were all waiting for him. This word, prosdokao, it tells us that how they were waiting for him. They were looking for him to come back. They were expecting his return. They know Jesus is a great physician and a great teacher, and they know that when he comes back, that there is pain that he is able to take away, and they are so eagerly waiting on him to return when he left. Do I even need to dive more into that, or do you see the example for us here? How are we waiting on Jesus? How are we looking for his return? Are we eagerly waiting, excited to see him returning in the clouds, or are we too focused on our own comforts to be found in his welcoming party when he returns? This crowd's waiting on him because they know he can heal them. He can take away their pain. He can bring restoration to them. And we're going to talk more about that at the very end. But Jesus returns to Galilee to a crowd that is pleased to see him. And he steps off the boat on the land. And we see this man named Jairus come to him, desperately falling at his feet with a request. We see Jairus, he's this ruler from a synagogue. He comes out to plead with Jesus for his help. We're told that Jairus is a synagogue leader here in Galilee, and it's likely he would have been familiar with Jesus' ministry and his teaching and his claims and his displays of power. You know, being a leader in the synagogue, this man would have been a religious leader of the Jews, and we know from Jesus' experiences up to this point that the Jewish religious leaders, they're either unaware of Jesus' claims about his divinity or they have rejected him because of his claims. And we don't really know a lot about Jairus' backstory or his personal thoughts on Jesus at this moment, but what we do see at this moment is when it is his daughter that needs a move of God, when Jairus has nowhere else to turn and all hope is lost, he falls down at Jesus' feet and he pleads with him to please come and save his daughter. Kind of a side note here, this is not really part of the sermon, but it says that Jairus was one of the leaders in the synagogues, and from the other text, we can gather that he was likely the one responsible for leading worship in the synagogue. And when I read that, I could only imagine how his heart and his passion for worship changed and was affected by this experience. I mean, you know, again, this doesn't really have anything to do with my sermon, but I just can't help but think how people were changed after they met Jesus face to face during his earthly ministry. You know, every time I read about one of the encounters Jesus has with people, I'm like, how do they just go back to their life as normal after they encountered something like that? Like, I can't imagine how the worship changed. But anyways, getting back on topic, Jairus comes to Jesus. He drops to his knees. He's pleading with Jesus because his daughter, his 12-year-old daughter, is on her deathbed. Jairus pleads with Jesus, the one who he knows has healed so many. He pleads with him to please come back to his home and save his daughter. It says he falls to his knees before Jesus. This would have been a serious act of respect and honor from someone in his position in the synagogue. He's a religious leader among the Jews, and Jesus is this guy that is dividing the Jewish people. Either they love him or they hate him and they want him crucified. And Jairus comes out and he drops to his knees in this display of extreme humbleness and acknowledgement of Jesus' power and of Jairus' lack of power. He recognizes he can't do this by himself and he needs Jesus at this moment. So Jesus agrees to go with Jairus, and we see that as he goes, the crowd is pressing in on him. This word for pressed in is actually the same word for choking someone, for constricting them until they can't breathe. So for those of us who enjoy our personal space, those of us who like to keep our bubble, those of us who really enjoyed the 6-foot rule during the pandemic, and we kind of wish that would come back, this is likely your worst nightmare at this moment. The crowds are pressing in. You can't even breathe because of how dense these crowds are. The crowd is pressing in, and Jesus is pressing through until he has an encounter with someone along the way. Look at the next verse here in verse 43. It says, "And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, 'Who was it that touched me?' When all denied it, Peter said, 'Master, the crowd surrounds you and are pressing in on you.' But Jesus said, 'Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me.' And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him and declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. He said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace.'" Oh man, I love that so much. I'm trying to hold myself together before we dive into this. Jesus is, he's pressing through the crowds. There's this woman who comes up behind him. She touches the fringe of his garment, which resulted in her immediate healing. And Luke tells us that this woman had spent all her money, all that she had, all her life savings, seeking a cure for her condition, a condition that had been afflicting her for 12 years. Her condition was one that would have made her continuously unclean in the Jewish faith. Ceremonially, she was unclean. She would be unable to live a normal life. She would be unable to live in communion with others because touching her or being touched by her would make others ceremonially unclean. She has been cast out of society like a leper because of her condition. This would have been a lifelong sentence of embarrassment for her, of isolation and discrimination. She has been excluded from all human compassion. And I think when we understand a little more the context of her situation, it makes perfect sense why she tried to be sneaky in her approach to Jesus. She would likely have been embarrassed to ask Jesus publicly for her healing. You know, being in such a large crowd, even admitting her condition, could have caused others to turn on her. And I imagine how many times she's been turned on and run off by people before. She is broken in this moment. And she's in this crowd and she's embarrassed and she's scared. And all that she knows is if she can just get to Jesus, she can receive her healing. It just breaks my heart to think of this woman alone and isolated and cast out of society, seen as less than human. She sees Jesus and she knows that her healing could finally come if she could just get to him. If she could just touch his garment. But in her shame and in her embarrassment, she felt the need to sneak through the crowd and try to just get a touch of his robe. You know, she doesn't want to make a scene. She doesn't want to bear the embarrassment and the scorn that she's received her whole life. She didn't want to make Jesus unclean, so she figures, if I can just touch his robe, that'll be enough to make me well. If I can just touch his robe. She places all her hope and her faith in the power of Jesus at this moment. This is her last chance to be healed. So she comes up behind Jesus and she touches the fringe of his garment. And I found this so fascinating. I've been a student of the word long enough to know that details like this usually have a deeper significant meaning. And this example is no exception. This fringe of his garment that she came up and touched, this fringe of his garment, it's exactly the same Greek as we read over in Numbers 15, and I'll have this on the screen. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God.'" She sneaks up behind Jesus. She touches the fringe of his garment. She grabs onto this reminder to Israel of God's faithfulness and of his power of deliverance. A reminder not to follow after what your heart and your eyes would have you follow after. Not to focus on your own understanding. Not to focus on your own circumstances. She grabs onto this reminder to lean onto God and to trust in him and who he says he is. He is the Lord your God. And so she touches this reminder of God's goodness, and in an instant, she receives her healing. And I'm sure at this moment, you know, I can't imagine the emotion that is going through her as she realizes that she has been healed. But in that same moment, I imagine what would have felt like her heart dropping into her stomach as Jesus stops and he says, "Who touched me?" We see that no one admits it. Everyone denies touching him. But this is Jesus we're talking about. You're not slipping anything past him. And likely she didn't speak up for several reasons. She didn't want to face the embarrassment of admitting that she was the one who touched him, because it would require her to admit this lifelong issue that has caused her to become isolated and scorned. The whole point of the way she did this is so she didn't have to admit that, so other people didn't have to know about that. You know, she's probably afraid that her actions may have upset Jesus. She may have been scared of what he might say if he confronted her. You know, there's a lot of emotion going on in this moment, I'm sure. Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" And no one's answering. Everybody's denying it. And Peter turns to Jesus as he's waiting on someone to speak up and likely looking at the situation. You know, this man's daughter has limited time left. The crowds are pressing in against them, compressing violently around Jesus. When it talks here about them pressing in, this is a word that is only used one time in the whole Bible, in the Greek New Testament. One time this Greek word is ever used, and it's the same word as like pressing grapes in a wine press. Like, that's how packed this crowd is at this moment. And Jesus is asking who touched him, and Peter looks to Jesus in what seems like a confused and maybe hopeless tone, and Peter says something along the lines of, "Who didn't touch you?" It's like we're in a sardine can out here. What do you mean, who touched you? What are you expecting? But Jesus knew who touched him. He knew exactly who it was and why she did it. She is not hidden. And Jesus asks the question, and he makes a scene about it because he wants her confession. She was not hidden. She fails to escape his notice. No one is ever hidden from God. Like the psalmist says over in Psalm 139, 7 through 10, it says, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me." Even when we think we can escape his notice, we cannot. You cannot hide from God. You cannot escape his notice. You cannot remain hidden. For those of us who love Jesus and follow him, this truth is a source of great comfort for us, that we are seen, that we are noticed, that we are not hidden, that we do not fall through the cracks. But for those of us who are running or hiding or are concealing parts of ourselves from God, this truth causes unease and anxiety. So I ask you to ask yourself this morning, if you know that nothing is hidden, how does that make you feel? Do you respond with thankfulness? Do you respond with comfort? Or does that cause you unease and anxiety? I ask you to search your heart this morning. But she knows that she is seen, and she approaches him. She approaches Jesus. She's trembling. She falls down at his feet. The same falling down as we saw from the legion last week. These are the exact same words in Greek, showing that this is a true submission to authority. Both this woman and the demons recognized Jesus' authority. The demons fell down to plead with a conqueror, and this woman is falling down to show reverence to a Savior. She falls down at his feet, and she declares in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and what had happened as a result. She testifies humbly before this crowd as she declares this message. I don't know if anyone knows this about me. This might come out as a little bit of a surprise, but I really like researching Greek in a text. I don't know if you guys knew that. And so, when I was looking at this text this week, I opened up my Bible Sense lexicon, which is just this really, really cool resource that is used in biblical studies and linguistic analysis. It helps us to understand the meanings and the nuances of words that we see in Scripture, giving us detailed information about the various senses or meanings of a word and how it's used in different contexts within the biblical texts. I know you guys don't really care about what a Bible Sense lexicon is, but the reason I'm mentioning it to you and telling you all this is because I looked at this word here, apengelo, which declared, as it's translated in this text, this woman declared, when it says that she declared in the presence of all the people, this word apengelo, I looked in this lexicon, and this is what I found, guys. The sense in which this word is used, and this is a direct quote, is to inform someone of someone else's message, sometimes without any idea of the message's source. That is incredible. She is at this moment proclaiming the glory of God and the message of salvation by faith alone, and she doesn't even know it. Her testimony is speaking of God's faithfulness and goodness in a way that she cannot even understand. And Jesus wouldn't move forward until the woman declared what God had done for her. He refused to let it go, and he resolved not to take another step until glory was given to God in the hearing of the crowd. And I can just imagine Peter and the other disciples and many in the crowd, and definitely Jairus, are probably trying to politely be patient, but imagine just feeling this anxiety and probably just wanting to say, "Come on, we don't have time for this. My daughter's dying. We don't have time for you to figure out who touched you and to hear their testimony. My daughter is on her deathbed." You know, and I think we can sympathize with that. But the thing is that Jesus' mission was not just to heal people physically. That is not why he came. He came to proclaim the kingdom of heaven through his ministry. And this may be an example of his refusal to separate the two. Physical healing is of temporary benefit, but the everlasting benefit was far more important, and it needed to be proclaimed. And so Jesus would not move until the glory of God was proclaimed in the midst of all the people. She has been healed. She has been set free from her prison, and it wasn't touching his robe that healed her, but her faith that healed her. It was her faith in his power to heal her and her action to step out in faith, believing that Jesus was going to deliver for her. And this is what needed to be proclaimed. This is the purpose of her healing, to point all glory to God at this moment. You know, it's hard to imagine what she anticipated Jesus was going to say to her next. You know, is he going to say, "Freak out, and you've made me unclean by touching me," or "How many people in the crowd have you made unclean as you came through this sardine can of people?" But Jesus addresses her compassionately. And I mean, this may be one of the first times she has been addressed compassionately in 12 years. Jesus calls her daughter, this term of endearment indicating the care and the love that her heavenly Father has for her, the love that Jesus has for her. He calls her daughter, and he tells her that her faith, her confidence in him, her reliance in him, her trust in him has made her well. Jesus says, "Your faith has made you well." This word "well," this sozo, this word that we looked at last week when the witnesses of the demon-possessed man's healing were telling what had happened. And I mentioned how the word "healed" last week, and now the word this week here, "made well," it's the same word, sozo. It means to be saved or delivered. Her faith has saved her. It has delivered her, and now she can go in peace. She was unclean, and Jesus has made her clean. She has been redeemed by Christ. You know, and this statement that Jesus says to her, that "your faith has saved you, go in peace," this statement is word for word exactly the same statement in Greek that we saw back at the beginning of May in Luke 7, when Jesus is speaking to the woman who cried on his feet and dried his feet with her hair and anointed his feet with a fragrant oil. And he turned to her and he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you, go in peace." This is a word for word exact copy of Jesus, what Jesus said to that woman. And this woman here with the issue of blood, she's told to go in peace. The peace of knowing that she is being restored to the Father, that she's being restored to God. This peace is not just an internal comfy feeling. That's not what we're talking about. This is a peace that springs forward from being restored, from the restored state between her and God due to her faith. For this woman who has been ceremonially unclean for 12 years, I don't believe we can fathom the immense comfort and encouragement this encounter left her with. But in the moment she is restored and comforted and shown compassion, we see more drama enter the scene here in verse 49. It says, "While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But Jesus, hearing this, answered him, 'Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well.'" Jesus delays a serious healing, a more significant prayer request. He delayed it to take time to have a conversation with the lady that he has just healed for the purpose of giving glory to God and making significant statements about her faith and about his power. And I think we can sympathize with how Jairus must have felt at this moment. Maybe he feels anger towards Jesus for delaying. Maybe he feels anger towards this lady for stalling Jesus. Ultimately, he feels the weight of the situation as he receives the worst news he could ever receive, that his 12-year-old daughter has passed away, and there was nothing he could do to save her. He wasn't even with her in her last moments. And now he is told not to trouble the teacher any longer. It's too late. It's too late. She's gone. You weren't there. There's nothing you can do. She's gone. But look at the next verse, verse 50. It says, "But Jesus." I love this phrase. Anytime I see it in Scripture, "but Jesus." I was talking with someone in the church this week. Actually, I was talking with multiple people in the church this week, as it seems like, I think I've mentioned this before, it seems like usually when I'm studying a text to preach, there's so many opportunities for me to apply that text with people throughout my week. But I was talking with people about how life can look bad. You know, how our situations can look bad, our circumstances can look bad. Anxiety and fear can surround us and make us feel like there is no hope, like we have no direction, like we're in a boat in the dark being tossed around by waves. We can't see what direction we're going in because of the darkness and the storm. You know, and you might be feeling this and you might think this is true. And that might be true. But Jesus, on hearing this news, on feeling the fear and the hopelessness of Jairus, turns to Jairus and answered, "Do not be afraid." This man just received a word from a person that he trusts from his house, come to him and says, "Your daughter is dead." And Jesus tells him not to be afraid. He says not to feel afraid or anxious or apprehensive about the situation. He says, "Do not fear. Trust that she will be sozo, saved and delivered." It's the same word again. And not only does he tell him not to fear, but more importantly, he tells him to only to have faith. He says, only believe. Don't do anything else. Do not entertain any other emotion or anxious thought. Only believe. Fear came knocking at Jairus' door, but Jesus answered the door. Actually, I once had a fortune cookie I opened one time that said, "Fear came knocking, faith opened the door, no one was there." And I kept that fortune cookie paper for a long time until it finally melted in my pocket from sweat. But Jesus tells Jairus, he says, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be saved and delivered." And we see Jesus, he goes to Jairus' home in the next verse. Here in 51, it says, "And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, 'Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, 'Child, arise.' And her spirit returned, and she got up at once, and he directed that something should be given to her to eat. And the parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened." So Jesus comes to this house, and he's selective about who he lets in with him. And we see that everyone at the house is weeping and mourning. And we actually know from Matthew's account, from his gospel account of this moment, that these were professional mourners that are at Jairus' home. You know, and it may seem odd to us to talk about professional mourners, but in this culture at this time, professional mourners were hired to lament and to grieve someone that had died. They would come to the house of the deceased. They would express grief and sorrow publicly, very loudly, wailing and crying and even playing music. And this helped to create an atmosphere of intense sorrow, which was considered appropriate for honoring the deceased. And it included the community in this expression of the family's loss. It was a way to give a proper send-off to a loved one. It might seem weird to us, but culturally at the time, this was a sign of honor and respect. And so the fact that the professional mourners are there is evidence that the child has passed away. Mourners they're not called to come to someone's house until someone has passed away, until someone is dead. They didn't mourn for those who were on their deathbed. They only mourned for the dead. But Jesus is walking in. He tells him, he says, "Stop weeping. The girl is not dead, only asleep." And they laugh at him and they ridicule him. They know the girl is dead. They know it. They've seen it. They got called to the house because she's dead. They're aware she's dead. She's not in a coma. There is no breath. There is no heartbeat. They laugh at him and they ridicule him. They trust more in what they see and they're leaning more on their understanding. They don't believe in what Jesus tells them. They trust more in what they see rather than trusting in what Jesus is telling them. The girl is dead. Yeah, that's true. But Jesus, he comes in and he takes her by the hand and he tells her to arise. This word translated here as taking her by the hand is actually for the word for arrested. Death has her, but it cannot keep her if Jesus gives the command. He comes into a room with three of his disciples and the parents of this dead girl, And in an instant, death is arrested and she is raised to life as her spirit returns to her and she gets up at once and Jesus directs that she should be given food to eat. He's acting like this moment, like a physician does when they're caring for a patient. And then he turns to the parents who are still in shock at what they just witnessed and he tells them to tell no one of what they just saw. Why wouldn't Jesus want this to become public knowledge that could give glory to God? You know, this 12-year-old girl has just been raised from the dead. This is resurrection power in Jesus. Why wouldn't he want people to know this? He wouldn't move from the woman who was just healed until he made her proclaim publicly about her healing, but now he wants a non-disclosure agreement with these parents. What's going on in this situation? Why is he reacting this way? I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that when Jesus returned to Galilee, this crowd was waiting on him because they knew he could heal them, take away their pain, bring restoration to them. And I said we would talk about that more at the end. And I'm making good on my promise here. Jesus doesn't want people to get focused on the wrong things. He doesn't want to be seen as just a physical healer, but as God's Messiah who has come to bring salvation, to be the light in a dark world. Contrary to what some prosperity preachers would have you believe, Jesus doesn't want people seeking him only for their worldly comforts. That's not the point. That is not why he came, not to just make us more comfortable while we're here. He wants people seeking him to understand his teachings and to understand these eternal truths that he gives us about himself and about God and about the kingdom of heaven. Jesus is preparing people for a change in his ministry approach. Because as he draws nearer and nearer to the cross with each passing day, as he draws nearer and nearer to the moment when he will take our sin upon himself on the cross to be crucified and take our sin away and to offer us redemption and forgiveness of sin so that we can be restored to the Father and have salvation in him, as that day draws nearer, the commitment of those who follow him will no longer be rewarded with healings and comfort, but his followers must endure suffering for him, suffering as the reward of their commitment to him. That is their reward, to suffer. I mean, we see this all through Scripture. In 2 Timothy, we see it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted." In Philippians, we see it says, "That I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death." Jesus tells the disciples in Matthew, he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And Paul tells the Romans, he says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him." Jesus doesn't want everyone looking to him only for their worldly comforts and healings. He's more concerned with the eternal message that he has come to deliver. Our walk with Christ is not about this life. It's about the next one. As one commenter put it, he said, "Death is not the chief end of humans. Facing and knowing God is." So in closing this morning, pick up your cross. Follow after Jesus. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of various kinds. Lean not on your own understanding, but trust in him and preach these truths to yourself no matter what storm you're in, no matter what it looks like, no matter how hopeless things look. Remember, but Jesus. Let's pray. King Jesus, Lord, we are just so thankful for your power and your authority over our sicknesses and our affliction and our storms, Lord. Lord, we know that in this life that we are going to have suffering because this is not heaven, Lord. But we also know that by your work on the cross, you have secured a place in heaven for those of us who will place our faith in you and follow after you and take up our cross daily and pursue you. Those of us who are willing to follow after you and be conformed to your image through your suffering. God, I pray that you would just strengthen us, that you would stir us up to good works, Lord, that you would just give us a boldness to be able to step out in faith in our storm and in our trials and in our circumstances, Lord, and help us not to grow weary in doing good, Lord, but give us strength and give us endurance to continue to run this race that you have us on, Lord, until we eventually pursue the finish line and hear from you, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." God, I pray that you would just be with each and every one of us in here this morning as we face struggles and trials of various kinds, Lord, as we face battles in secret, Lord, that the rest of us don't even know about. God, I pray that you would just strengthen us, that you would let us feel your presence, that you would let us feel your power and your authority, God, and that we would just recognize that we cannot follow our heart, that we cannot follow our eyes, that we cannot lean on our own understanding, Lord, but that all we can do is drop our knees before your feet and plead with you to get us through our trial. Lord, we know that you are worthy of all our trust and our faithfulness. God, we believe, and I pray that you would help our unbelief. In Jesus' holy name we pray.
Hey, thanks for listening. I hope that you enjoyed the sermon today. Tune in each week to hear a new sermon from LifeSpring Church, and hope that you're blessed as you go through your week.